Well, good day.
In the film, 10 Things I Hate About You, you look at this film and initially you think it's just another teenage romantic comedy and you know where the story's going to go. Let me lay out something of what happens in it. There's this guy named Cameron, and he's in high school, and he likes this girl named Bianca and wants to take her to the prom, and that's the big deal. Goes to Bianca's dad, Mr. Stratford, and says, I want to take your daughter Bianca to the prom. And he says, no. Now, he's crushed because he really likes this girl. And he says, hey, look, I can't let my younger daughter go to the prom when I've got this older daughter, Kat, and she's not going to the prom and she's not dating anyone, so it just wouldn't be appropriate. Ah, so Cameron gets this idea. He thinks to himself, I will now have to find somebody who will kind of date Kat and take Kat to the prom so I can take Bianca to the prom. So he goes and finds the cool kid named Patrick, played by Heath Ledger, and pays him to go and woo Kat. And, of course, when this begins, the wheels are set in motion, and inevitably, you know what happens. Patrick, the cool kid, and Kat, the cool lover, fall for each other, and there's all sorts of trauma and everything that go with that. Now you think, just a simple teenage comedy, right? Does that story sound familiar to anyone? Does anyone know where that story comes from? Yeah. It's close. Yeah? Yeah, it's William Shakespeare, The Taming of the Shrew. So you think, wait a minute. Shakespeare penned that 400 years ago. How is it that a story that was written 400 years ago can work in the 21st century? The culture is completely changed. Technology has advanced. The circumstances are completely different. And yet, you put them in different clothes, a few different words, a little bit different setting, and the story works. What has remained the same? And here's the answer. People. Shakespeare was a student of human nature, and that's what his writings are about. And so it works because, basically, even though it's 400 years old, people are essentially people. Very much the same. This is an ancient book. There's a set of mini books inside this big book that we call the Minor Prophets. We find them at the back of the Old Testament, or what I like to call the Hebrew Scriptures. And there are these weird little names, and that you may find that the pages there in your Bible are actually stuck together. Because we look at this and we think, you know, those things are written, what, Graham, 2,500, 2,700 years ago? What in the world could they have to say to us today, living in the 21st century? You know what I would be saying? People are still people. When you read through these prophets, you find that what they're saying to the people back then, it speaks to us today. It's meaningful to us. There's 12 of them, and they're called minor prophets, not because their message was somehow less important. It was just a simple classification where the longer the writing, they were considered the major prophets, and the shorter the writing, they were considered the minor prophets. So it's not like these things are of minor significance. And there's 12 of them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we're going to go through each one of these, one by one, and just find something that each one of those prophets has said that relates to us and where we're at today. And today we're doing Hosea. We're going to do the first one. Now, I want to begin by telling you a story about when I was in Africa last year in July. I was in Kampala, Uganda. And there was a story that had come out, and it was in the papers, and it intrigued me because it dealt with the church. Apparently, there was a controversy because there was a pastor in this church who had been apprehended with a particular electrical device. That it's kind of a toy that he had gotten from the West, that when you strap it to your body and you turn it on, there's electric impulse that now travels throughout your body, so that when you actually reach out and touch somebody, that electric impulse actually gets passed on and they get kind of a little bit of a shock. Now, do you know what this pastor was using this suit for? He had it on underneath his clothes, and he's calling all these people forward for prayer to receive the Holy Spirit and all this. And as they come forward, he reaches out and he touches them. It's not like they got tasered or urinated or anything. It was like a cattle prod. But they felt something, and all of a sudden it's like, man, God is alive in this place. The Holy Spirit is moving, right? Well, until the feds moved in, and then all of a sudden he was moving to jail. Well, you know, it's a tragic story, but I think about the story in two levels. Firstly, I think about the pastor, being a pastor myself, and I'm thinking, okay, my friend, what were you thinking? Maybe he took kind of a very utilitarian view and said, this suit was just an instrument to lead people to greater worship. Right? The ends justify the means. And he might have thought that it's no different than the drum kit or the keyboard we have here. I'm just trying to help facilitate worship and help people get closer to God. You're manipulating and you're lying and you're misrepresenting yourself and all these other horrible things. But there's a second thing to this story. What is it in us as congregants, as people that come to worship, what is it in us that we are drawn to this kind of thing? That we're looking for something sensational. We're looking for something spectacular. We're looking for something that's going to engage us in this most incredible way, some experience when we come to worship. Is worship too dull for us to open God's Word and just hear it? Is it not enough just to sing praises and to fill our lungs with glory to God? Is that not enough? We need to have a worship experience. We need to be overwhelmed. We need something sensational. What does it say about us? What are we seeking in worship? What do we really want? Do we come wanting an experience? Are we come looking to be fulfilled? Do we come looking to be energized? Do we come to worship saying, hey, what's in it for me? What motivates us? What moves us to worship God every moment and every day? Is it selfishness? The Lord's going to bless me. I'll praise you, Lord. You bless me. That's the way it works. What really moves us to be true worshipers? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hosea. We're going to be looking at what this ancient voice speaks today. Voice of Hosea. Challenging us today about where we're at with worship. I want to just give you a little bit of a brief. We don't know a lot about Hosea. We don't know a lot about his background. His name means salvation in Hebrew. You heard the word Hosanna? Very close, isn't it? So Hosanna means Lord save, and Hosea is salvation. We don't know what his occupation was, because it's not like being a prophet's a full-time gig, right? But it was pretty all-consuming, as we're going to see. But we don't know what he did, you know, but we know he was a prophet. Have you ever thought about being a prophet and being called to be a prophet? The Lord kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, you're going to bring my message. It wasn't like the easiest gig you could get. In Hosea's case, he's going to declare the word of the Lord for 40 years in Israel. 40 years, 6 different kings, and you know in all that time, nobody really listens to anything he says. There's no real change. It'd be tough. It'd be hard for me to come back week after week and be saying, here's what the Lord has, and people just kind of like, ugh. That's what he dealt with. And you know, this other thing about being a prophet, you know, prophets were oftentimes called to actually embody the message. Do you realize Isaiah, at one point, for 3 years, the Lord told him, take off your outer garment, walk around in your undergarments. He's carrying this yoke on his shoulder, and for 3 years, he's walking around in his underwear saying, hey, this is what's in store for us if we put our faith in these relationships and in these alliances with other nations and we don't trust the Lord. I wouldn't want to walk around in my underwear for 3 years. How about you? Hosea actually tops that. It's actually worse. Can I see the slide of the map? Just throw that up. The kingdom is divided now into Israel and Judah. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Hosea is preaching in Israel to the north for 40 years, 6 bad kings. None of them turned around. None of them heard his message. None of them took it seriously. The Lord told Hosea, I want you to go and marry this woman, Gomer. I want you to take her as your wife. You know what's really interesting about this is that from the very beginning, the Lord tells Hosea that there's something about her character that's flawed. And we're going to see that. Because after he marries Gomer, you know what she does? She becomes a prostitute. She sells herself. She gives herself to strange men. They have 3 children in their family. The first one belongs to Hosea. The next 2, nobody knows. No one knows who the father is. So imagine the pain that Hosea the prophet feels in raising this family. 2 of the children, he has no idea where they came from. His wife's running around. She's pouring herself after all these men. And God set this up. When we get to chapter 3 of Hosea, it gets even more interesting. The Lord said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. So God orchestrates this whole horrible marriage so he can make a point. And you say to yourself, I'm glad I'm not a prophet. That kind of seems like a raw deal. To have to go through all that just to make a point. And here's what I want you to see, and I don't want you to miss this. God is desperately trying to get a message across and communicate something, and he sets up this marriage between Hosea and Gomer where Hosea has to go down to the market. There she is, leered at by men, pawed at, bought. She's a slave. He has to buy her out of the market where she's a piece, like she's a piece of meat. Puts clothes on her. He buys her for 30 shekels of silver and 10 bushels of barley, which is the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver, which you'd pay for a slave. And he buys her back and brings her back into his home so that she can be his wife again and they can live together with their 3 children, 2 of which are illegitimate. And all of this is so that God could give this message to his people and saying, this is how I feel. This is what you are doing to me. I want to be a faithful husband to you. I just want to love you. I just want to care for you. And you go and chase after all these other lovers. if there is a more powerful image of how deeply God loves his people than the story of Hosea and Gomer, I'd like to see it. And yet, Hosea does that, and he continues to preach, and all it gets is a big yawn from the people. They still don't get it. One of the great images that comes out of Hosea is the Lord is saying, I'm the faithful husband. All I want to do is love you. And you just keep running from me. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Because here we're going to see the second great image. There's this faithful husband image, but there's another image as well. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me and sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim, or Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize. It was I who healed or restored them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and I bent down to feed them. Here comes the second powerful image out of Hosea, the rejected parent. He just wants to, he says, you guys are like my son. So I taught you to walk. I took you by the hand, and I taught you how to make those steps. Taking you out of Egypt and making you a people. Taking you out of slavery and giving you a life, giving you a land. Giving you a kingdom, giving you a place, giving you an identity. Now I would be your God. That's all I ever wanted for you. In verse 4, he changes the metaphor just a little bit. And he it's strange because he starts now using the metaphor of a domestic animal like a cow or a cattle to explain their relationship. And he says, I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and the yoke would be taken off an animal so they could eat and not be in pain and discomfort. And I bent down to feed them. And here it shows the master, the owner, actually getting down and hand feeding this cow or this oxen. And you're saying, that's a bit harsh. Is that what God thinks of his people? No, I don't want you to miss this either. There's a reason that there's this animal metaphor. Because animals are not equals to the master. They're in no way equal. And yet, it is the master who humbles himself. It's the master who bends down. It's the master that shows tenderness and kindness and gentleness to this animal. And he doesn't do it because he has to. He doesn't do it because they're equals. He does it because he chooses to. In this passage, God says, I loved you. And twice he says, I called you. I called you. And do you know what that is? It's grace. That's all it is. It's grace. Do you realize how this whole Israel thing started? How this whole Jewish thing? There was this guy named Abram. He was an idolater. He just worshipped idols. He was just one more pagan among many. And God comes and puts his finger on him and he says, Abram, I want to bless you and I want to do some great things with you. And you'll see Abram sitting there going, hey God, you picked me because I was the best, right? No, it had nothing to do with you. That's just pure grace. That God just reached down and said, Abram, you're no different than anyone else. You're just an idolater like everyone else. You're just as lost as everyone else. But I've got something special for you, and I'm calling you by name. I remember one time when Tracy and I were newly married. We'd only been married a year. And I came home, and I walked in, and there was Tracy in the living area, and she was crying. So, of course, being a newly married husband, I'm immediately thinking, okay, what did I do wrong? And I'm scanning my mind, and I'm like, okay, yeah, it could be that, it could be that, but I wasn't sure. Could have been a number of things, but I wasn't sure. I sat down with her, I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, Grandma, I've been reading the Bible. I'm the only one in my family who knows Jesus Christ. And I was just reading about how God calls us, and I was just so overwhelmed with His love that He came to me and He revealed Himself to me. She said, I was just overwhelmed. I began to cry. That's grace. You see, there's this old saying that says, when we think about God and when we think about ourselves, we flatter ourselves. We think about God, we think about it, oh, of course God loves us. What's not to love? Hey, you know, look, it's me. Hey! And we forget, God doesn't owe us anything. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited it. We haven't done anything to win His goodness and love. But out of His grace, He reaches out to each one of us. Each one of you that are here, God reached out to you. He called you and He said, come, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be your God. My friends, that's grace. And that grace should move you in deep, deep ways. See, the sad thing is that I don't think we think enough about this. I don't think we reflect deeply enough about the grace of God that we didn't do anything to earn this. God didn't have to do this. But He did. That's what this passage in Hosea, he's saying, I loved you, I've called you. And what do you do in return? You chase after idols that you make with your hands. You build these things and then you worship them. Now there's two responses to grace. One is a response where we can become grace killers. You know what a grace killer is? A grace killer is where we begin to realize that we're unworthy of what God has done for us, that we didn't deserve it, and somehow we think, I need to repay it. It's like if somebody takes you out for dinner, you're like, oh, I'll take you out for dinner next week. Or somebody gives you this gift, and just, I just wanted to give it, oh, well, I'll get you a gift. And there's this natural inclination that we want to try to earn something. We want to try to repay it. And here's what we have to understand. When God is gracious to us, we don't repay it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. And so many of us get so bogged down, we beat ourselves up and we tell ourselves, I'm unworthy, I'm not good enough. You're killing God's grace. Just receive it. Say thanks. Thanks, Lord. You've been good to me. Thank you. And there's another response. Other than the grace killer, there's the other side. It's the grace abuser. The grace abuser is actually a tragic story. Imagine that I'm standing with Tracy, my wife, and she looks at me and she says, hey, Graham, I want you to know I love you. I love you so much that it doesn't matter what you do, I will always love you and be faithful to you. 18 and a half years ago, Graham, I pledged my love and my devotion to you. I said, for better, for worse, and I mean it, I have forsaken all other men so that I could be with you. And I will hold to that. Now imagine she said that to me and I said to her, now let me get this straight. What I hear you saying is, I can go out and sleep with another woman tonight and you'll still stay here. Is that what you're saying? I can be a rat bag. I can come back and verbally abuse you and call you all sorts of names, but you will stay in this marriage. Is that what you're saying? You see, she has given me this wonderful, precious gift of her love and her loyalty. And a grace abuser is the person who takes that gift and tramples on it. You know, sadly, in our midst, there are those of us, we live as grace abusers in our marriage relationships. Someone has pledged their love and they are going to be faithful and they're going to put up with us. And instead of cherishing that gift, we want to take advantage of it. We want to exploit it for our own personal gain. That's a grace abuser. Do you know what a grace abuser looks like in the context of God? God, tonight I'm going to go out and I'm going to get blotto. I'm going to hang out with some people. I may end up with a strange woman. And you know what? I want you to forgive me for what I'm about to do. Because that's the kind of God you are. You're a real loving and good God. And I just want you to forgive me for the thing I'm about to do. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pour out His blood and His life for us. And He didn't do it so that we could just go out and party and have a good time anytime we feel like it. God gives us something deeply, deeply precious, and when we become grace abusers, we trample on the very thing that has been a precious gift from God. And what do you see when you read Hosea? 40 years of the people of Israel being grace abusers. And God is just calling out to them and calling out to them and saying, I just want to love you. I just want to pour out my goodness upon you. And for 40 years, they ignore God and they chase after these idols. Now, let's just pause here for a second. You might be saying to yourself, hey, Graham, what was with those idols? You know, what was with those balls? What was the attraction there? Okay, a couple things. Firstly, you want to know something? Everybody was into the balls. You wanted to be with it. You wanted to be with the happening thing. Man, the balls were where it was at. That was the in crowd. Everybody was moving with the balls. So if you wanted to be part of the in crowd, you're out worshiping the balls. Worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the Lord God. Ugh. That's so yesterday. Man, the balls are where it's at. And it gets more. Hey, come on down. Worship the balls. You know what Baal is? The god of fertility. You got a couple of daughters? Hey, would you like a son? Man, Baal. You got to get into that. Because Baal, god of fertility. He'll give you the son you want. You want a big family? Need lots of help around the house? Yeah, the balls are where it's at. You know, everything you need. Big family, balls. Hey, you know more than that? You know what the balls are also about? God of fertility and God of the harvest. Man, you want your harvest to come in. You want lots of money. You want to be eating well. You want your grain stores filled. You got to get with the balls, man. They deliver. It's great. Everything you could want in this world, the balls. They're going to give it to you. And you know one more thing? Have you ever worshipped with the balls? Oh, man. It is the hottest worship. I mean, there's like ritual sex going on. It is like the greatest thing. None of this like singing psalms and listening to God's word stuff. I mean, this is like hot worship. It is like the greatest experience. You never experience worship till you worship with the balls. Baal was basically saying, everything that this world has to offer, I'll give you. Just come after me. Family, prosperity, pleasure. You can have it all. Just forsake Yahweh and follow me. And they did. Because the balls were where it was at. T.S. Eliot is a great poet. Many consider him to be the greatest poet of the first half of the 20th century. Unbelievably, in between the two world wars, at the height of his poetic prowess, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. How ridiculous! this man was an intellectual, he was bright, he was lauded and acclaimed, and he becomes a Christian. And most people would have said, if the last person on earth I would have expected to become a follower of Christ, T.S. Eliot. But he did. And his critics said, oh, he wasted his life toward the end of his life. He could have done these great things and written great poetry, and he got involved in this Christian faith, and he fettered his time away into all sorts of crazy things. This is something he wrote. He said, to believe in the supernatural is not simply to believe that after living a successful, material, and fairly virtuous life here, one will continue to exist in the best possible substitute for this world, or that after living a starved and stunted life here, one will be compensated with the good things one has gone without. To believe in the supernatural is to believe that the supernatural is the greatest reality right here. Right now. In other words, everything this world has to offer, the living God comes along and he says, you know what? I can offer you something greater. I can offer you my presence. I can offer you my spirit. I can offer you a redemption that will start now and go on for eternity. T.S. Eliot, he got it. He walked away from what this world had to offer, and he said, I believe in the supernatural. And that is the higher reality. You know the sad thing? Is that our churches and our worship, we can get sucked into this idea that it's all about me and it's what God's going to give me, and it's not. It's a higher reality. Just knowing Him. Being in His presence. You know, if you're going to be serious about this thing called faith in Jesus, there's some elements that you have to come to grips with. I think about the fact that we live in Perth. We have the most beautiful beaches in the world. It's a Sunday morning, and it's like, why aren't we all out on those beaches just having a great time? What are we doing in here? Why aren't we out on those beaches? Why aren't we out on the golf course? Why aren't we out on a sailboat? This is what we ought to be doing. And you would say to yourself, that's reasonable, it's convenient, and it's practical. That's what we ought to be doing. And yet there's one thing that stands in our way. This is what the Lord desires. To put all that aside and to come together and worship Him. You say, Graham, I got mouths to feed, bills to pay, I got loans, I got a car, I got a house payment. You know, I got all these things. It is completely reasonable, it's convenient and practical that I would keep all my money for myself. Yeah, I get it. I get it. Only one thing. The Lord says, I want you to give just a portion back to me. I want you to use just a portion of what you have to bring glory to my name and extend my work on this earth. So what do we do with that? Is it about us? Or do we do the unreasonable thing? And we say, Lord, I'll worship you. I will honor you. And I will please you. It's a funny thing when I was reflecting on this passage that oftentimes the things that we think are not a big deal are a big deal to God and kind of vice versa. I was thinking about the fact that, take pride, for instance. We don't think of pride as like a big deal. It's like you feel good about yourself. You know, that's not a bad thing. Why is God hung up on it? Do you know why pride is always going to be bad? Because pride is always divisive. Pride is comparative. I want to be a better pastor, a better speaker, I want to have a better church. I want to be better than you, better than the next person. It's always divisive. It always brings conflict. It always seeks to put me above and means I have to put somebody else down. That's why God hates it. We don't think it's so bad. God hates it. Pride is the thing that separates us from God. Because even though He has humbled Himself, we won't humble ourselves. Ingratitude. Hey, what's ingratitude? Just a bad attitude. Come on, it's no big thing. You know why ingratitude is so bad? Because ingratitude cuts at the heart of grace. What is our response to grace? If God has done something, if He's been good to us and He's given us His unmerited favor, what is our response? We don't earn it. All we do is we say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I just want a grateful heart. And it's out of that gratitude that we walk with our God every day. Grace should be the thing that motivates us. Seeing how good God has been. And just saying, thank you, Lord. And you see, a heart of ingratitude actually keeps us from the very grace that we need to motivate us and to keep us going. There's a guy named Maximilian Kolbe. You may know the name. He was a priest. That's a picture of him right there. He's Polish. He had a monastery. In World War II, the Nazis invaded Poland, and he was arrested. He was later released. And he had this very bad practice of actually, because the Nazis were in the business of killing Jewish people, he was hiding them all the time. And because he was hiding not just hundreds, but thousands of them, the Nazis arrested him and finally put him in a place called Auschwitz. Have you ever wondered why the worst Nazi death camps were in Poland? Because that's where the largest concentration of Jewish people happened to be. And the people who were hiding Jewish people happened to be there. And they were being killed. And Father Kolbe was one of them. Well, on a particular day, they had a policy at Auschwitz that if somebody escaped through the wire, the commandant had said, for every one person that goes through the wire, 10 that remain will be summarily executed. And they did the head count, and sure enough, somebody was missing. You know, I know the tragedy of this whole story? That person had drowned in the latrine. They hadn't even gone through the wire. But the commandant came out and said, somebody's missing, somebody's gone through the wire, 10 of you are going to die. And he started counting off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Come forward, you will be executed. As they were pulling this one man out of the crowd, his name was Francis. As they started to pull Francis from the crowd, he's shouting, but I have a wife and I have children. Please let me live. That's happening over there. And if it's me, I'm thinking to myself, okay, all the action's over there. I've lived for another day. Just sit back, be quiet, don't say anything, mind your own business. Father Kolbe puts his hand up and he steps forward and he says, I will take that man's place. Now, the risky thing about this proposition is that the Nazis were not normally compassionate people in the first place. So it could have been that he just joined the crowd and that was that anyways. But the commandant probably recognized that this guy was younger and had some strength to him and, you know, he was going to get his 10 men, so he agreed. He said, okay, you can swap if you want to. So Father Kolbe went and joined the other 10 and Francis went back in line. You know, the amazing thing about the story is that Francis lived through the war. He didn't die until 1977. He survived over 50 years after the war. Think about this man's life. Do you think there was ever one single day that went by where he didn't wake up and say to himself, I am here, I am alive, I have breath in my body because of the work of this one man? Not one day would have gone by where he would have been saying to himself, I am here because of the grace of that man. He didn't have to do it. I didn't deserve it. I hadn't done anything for him. I hadn't merited it. But he just stepped forward and said, I will take your place. My friends, that's our story. Every day we get up, we should have breath in our body that says, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are my God. Thank you that you are my Savior. Thank you that your Spirit lives in me. Thank you that I have a home in heaven. Thank you that you called me and I didn't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And that should shape the way we live every day of our lives. This was the message Hosea kept trying to get back to the children of Israel. How good God is and the grace. He's been like this faithful husband and you've been unfaithful. He's been a loving father and you've rejected him. For 40 years they ignored it. Until finally the Assyrian army came rolling in. They never got it. They never got it. How about us? Are we going to get it? What motivates us? What shapes us? Should be grace. Should be grace. Understanding that God has poured out His love for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But every day, I'm going to live in the grace of God. And I'm going to live a life of giving thanks and praise to Him. Is that your story? I want it to be mine. I want to be moved, not by guilt, not by shame. I want to be moved by grace. Let's be people moved by grace. Would you bow with me? As your heads are bowed, I want you just to take a moment to reflect on how God has been good to you. How God called you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He calls you and He says, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I love you deeply. And what is your response to that grace? What can it be but just a heart of thankfulness and a heart of gratitude to honor Him all the days of our lives? Let's be men and women moved by grace, shaped by God's goodness, motivated by His unmerited favor. Father, thank you for your grace. We read this story and we grieve at the people of Israel and they didn't get it. Lord, their hearts got hard. They got immune to your grace. They just sucked it in and then turned their backs. Lord, let that not be us. Let us be people that every day we wake up and we take breath in our body and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are our God and you are a great God. Lord, help us to live in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.